The Lord's judgment on Ahaziah. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers, saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are getting off to console Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Therefore, this is what the Lord says, 'You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, "Why have you come back?" "A man came to meet us," they replied, "and he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you will not leave the bed you are lying on, you will certainly die.'" The king asked them, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" They replied, "He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt round his waist." The king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." Then he sent Elijah, a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of the hill, and said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah answered the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then the fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once." "If I am a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. The third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men, but now have respect for my life." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, "This is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die." So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. As for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? And then we turn to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 51 and reading to the end of the chapter, I think. And it's titled "Some Samaritan Opposition." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So far the reading.
Beloved people in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things in ministry where it can be hard to get the balance right is when to show mercy and tenderness and understanding, and when to actually become a little bit more ruthless and to tell people to stop procrastinating and to get busy with kingdom work. People find it so easy to find excuses for not doing anything. In the passage before us this evening, we find these two things in perfect balance. Now, before we look at that, let me say something about the context. This text marks the beginning of a major turning point in the book of Luke. For the next 10 chapters or so, Jesus is on the road, and he is resolutely heading to Jerusalem. Although Luke doesn't always give us his geographical location or the progress of the trip, one thing is clear. Jerusalem now looms large on the horizon in the Lord's ministry and in his thinking. He will soon walk through everything that's involved in his being taken up to heaven, as verse 51 alludes to. Of course, that means his betrayal, it means his passion, death, resurrection, and ascension. And it's from this point onwards that Jerusalem, the city of destiny, rises ominously over all that follows, right through to chapter 19, really. Now, the phrase resolutely set out for Jerusalem literally means he stiffened his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus has determined here that nothing will stop him. In a sense, divine grit marks these chapters. Of course, the 12 and the Lord's other disciples were short on steel. Some, like Peter, thought they had it, but they overestimated themselves. They did not understand the Lord's simplest warnings. They did not understand what Jesus meant when he said on the Mount of Transfiguration that the Son of Man was going to be betrayed. They just didn't get it. And then Jesus proceeds to educate his would-be followers on the demands of what it takes to be an effective follower of Christ. He mentions at least four things in what follows. The first demand is implicit and reasonable. But the following three explicit demands are increasingly stringent, without compromise. Now, the first demand sprang from the experience of rejection. Luke tells us that Jesus began his journey in verse 52 and 53. He sent messengers on ahead. They went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, from where the Lord was, going through Samaria was the most direct route to Jerusalem. But because of the large entourage that had begun to follow the Lord, an advance party was sent ahead to make up the necessary arrangements in Samaria, where they were rejected. Now, the rejection, of course, is not all that surprising. The mutual hatred between the Jews and Samaritans was well documented. It went back for centuries, where the Samaritans intermarried with the Assyrian conquerors. The Jews considered them radical half-breeds, the religious apostates. They were called the dogs. So the Samaritans responded by calling the Jews apostates, full-blooded, but apostate nonetheless. The Samaritans set up a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. They published their own edition of the Pentateuch and established a rival liturgy. The Jews responded by publicly cursing the Samaritans in the synagogues and praying daily that they might not enter eternal life. Now, can you imagine that? And during New Testament times, some Samaritans managed to sneak into the Jerusalem temple where they threw some human bones around. Well, that was desecration. So the friction is there. It is said that both the Jews and Samaritans regretted that life was so short, for there was so much to hate and so little time to do it in. So it's not all that surprising, is it, when we read here in verse 54, when the disciples, James and John, remember they were the sons of thunder, saw this, their rejection, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? I mean, James and John were deadly serious. They believed that Jesus was the Elijah-like prophet, the Messiah. They remembered 2 Kings 1, verse 1 to 14, which records how the apostate king Ahaziah twice sent soldiers to Elijah, and how twice the prophet had said, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And it did. It did. So you can understand when the third time this captain came along, and Elijah, he would have been shaking, wouldn't he? So the two disciples' memory was good. But they failed to understand was that though Ahaziah was rejecting God, the Samaritans were not rejecting God. They were simply returning the rejection of the Jews. The situations were not the same at all. Also, in their rush to call for God's judgment, they had forgotten the Lord's teaching in Luke chapter 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus taught them, but I tell you, who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Indeed, the ethic of the kingdom was mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy. Matthew 5, 7. And they had seen it fleshed out in the Lord's life as he ministered in that region in a thousand different ways. So the Lord Jesus just turned to James and John and he rebuked them. That's not the way of the kingdom. And they went to another village. When I was reading this, I thought, I find it strange that people seem to love hell and brimstone sermons. They seem to like that for some apparent reason. I don't know why. It seems to me, though, that those who would pretend to share in the Lord's ministry must first of all be merciful, as the Saviour is merciful. I personally don't think there is any room for the preacher who, by his fierce preaching on hell, betrays a sick wish that people would end up there. Turn or burn. And I hope you do. I mean, it's terrible. If we are on the road with Jesus, we must be compassionate, forgiving, merciful, like him. The merciful have received mercy. And therefore are merciful and will receive more mercy. I put it to you, a merciful spirit is essential for those who want to be on the road with Jesus. Who want to be in his service. Now, the second section of our text, the demand here breaks neatly into three parts. Jesus insisted that following him does not mean merely imitating him, but entering the very conditions of his life. He pairs mercy with an astonishing call to commitment. It was the Lord's loving mercy and commitment to do the Father's will that saved sinners and kept him on the road to Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross. Jesus was now explicitly instructive in providing three explosive sayings about commitment that detonated with increasing power. First, as they were travelling on, one of the group glibly announced, "I will follow wherever you go." But sometimes words are so cheap, aren't they? How often haven't we heard people make the good confession, "I will follow Jesus"? There's a song that goes like that, doesn't it? "I will follow Jesus anywhere, everywhere, I will follow on. No turning back, no turning back." But they do. They do. Where are they today? They are nowhere to be found on the road of obedience and commitment. I always tell people that if you are fair dinkum about following Christ, it's not going to be a stroll in the park. Don't say you will follow if you don't really mean it. Jesus doesn't mince words here either, does he? "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to place his head." Verse 58. Well, when I looked that up, I thought, well, that's probably not quite right, because the fact is Jesus sometimes did have a place to lay his head before and after this saying. He had enjoyed Peter's home in Capernaum, and later he would find respite and refreshment in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus at Bethany. So what does Jesus mean by this strong assertion? He meant that at times those who would follow him would literally be homeless, that they would undergo times of discomfort, immense discomfort. The more closely and committed you are to Jesus, the more you will sense the world is not your home. There will be times of dissension, discomfort, unease, even rejection for the name of Christ. He was saying that to follow him, one must embrace the life of discomfort. No one who commits to following Christ and does so lives a life of ease. No one. Let's be honest, a committed life following Christ means loving the unlovable, touching the untouchables, giving till it hurts. Sometimes it can be uncomfortable living a life that is largely out of step with modern culture. Sometimes it hurts not being loved because you're too Christian, you know, you're too fundamental. And the result is sometimes you don't know where to lay your head to rest. But be of good cheer. Christ's rewards far outvalue anything lost by following him. Second scenario. When Jesus said to another man, "Follow me," the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." It sounds so unchristian, doesn't it? It almost sounds a bit harsh. It flies in the face of the fifth commandment that one should honour their father and mother. So how could Jesus tell a would-be follower to neglect the burial of his dead father? The answer is, the man did not say his father was dead, but only, "Let me go and bury my father." Notice. If his father had indeed died, the man would not have been on the road with Jesus. He would have already been there helping, doing the final things for his father. Apparently the would-be disciple's father was getting elderly, perhaps frail, and the man was asking Jesus permission, "Allow me to delay following you until after his father had died." You see, this guy had no idea, no concept of the urgency and importance of the task to which the Lord Jesus was calling him. The Lord's famous answer, far from being a hard-hearted rejoinder, exalted importance and urgency of his call. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. In other words, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. That's what he's saying here. The implication was that if a man is alive to God with the call of God upon him, he must do the greater thing. Proclaim the kingdom of God. To neglect this would ultimately mean being false to his father's deepest need. Congregation, if you are really on the road with Jesus, if you are really fair dinkum about following him, then there is an intense urgency about life. I don't need to remind you that life is short. Very short. We have the words of life. Eternal life, indeed. There is so little time. We have such good news to proclaim, far and wide. You know, sometimes people rib me about preaching when I'm on holidays. Don't get me wrong, I know these people mean well, I understand that. But life is short. Very short. There is so little time, and we have such good news to proclaim. You get it? Third. A third man on the road now offered his services to Jesus with his own conditions. I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. I guess the request was minor. And again, it has a biblical precedent, and again, it's in the life of Elijah. When Elijah saw Elisha plowing behind his oxen, approached him and threw his cloak over him, indicating his call to discipleship, Elisha accepted and begged to go, kiss his father and mother goodbye first, and Elijah gave him permission to do it. And then I will come with you. Jesus was aware of the Old Testament story. So he answered with a ploughing imagery. No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Verse 62. In my, I was going to say previous life, but that would be theologically incorrect. But before I went into the ministry, I did happen to spend some time on the farm. And I did on occasions plough land for crops and new grass seed and etc. And it's so easy, you know, to you start straight and then you look back to see, make sure that the plough is working, you know. And before you know it, instead of the furrows going nice and straight, it starts going like that. On the field days in Warrigal where we used to live, there were competitions for farmers who could plough the straightest. I learned quickly that the trick to having a straight furrow was to keep looking forward. Put your eye on a spot on the fence and just aim for that. That's what we did. Those who pine after what is being left behind, who are always remembering the comforts of home, who dream about what might have been if they had not stepped onto the road with Jesus, who keep looking in the rearview mirror, will not do well on the road with Jesus. The Apostle Paul, I think, says it so well in Philippians chapter 3. Forgetting what lays behind, and here Paul is thinking about all those laws and the Hebrew stuff and whatnot, and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You understand? If you want to be a follower of Christ, if you want to be fair dinkum on the road with Him, then keep Jesus in your sights. There was a guy, Kent Hughes in his commentary mentions this guy, William J. Borden, was the heir of a wealthy Chicago family. In 1904 and 1905, at the age of 18, he travelled around the world. This was followed by a brilliant education at Yale and then Princeton Seminary, where he committed his life to seek to win the Muslims in China to Christ. Before he left, Borden gave away some $500,000. That's probably more than, I don't know, 10 million today. And he served at the age of 23 as a trustee of Moody Bible Institute. In 1913, in his 26th year, he left for Egypt and he never looked back. It was the final year of his life because in Cairo he contracted cerebral meningitis, and as he lay dying he scribbled this note: no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. That's the kind of attitude Christ was calling for here in Luke chapter 9. What do we need to travel along the road with Jesus as we go into 2013? Tender mercy, and a steely commitment. The only fire we wish to fall on those who have not welcomed Jesus are the fires of the Holy Spirit. Fires of regeneration and new life. Jesus demands that we be merciful if we are to walk with Him, that we are tender-hearted, compassionate, forgiving. I mean, we want the best for our enemies if we have a heart like His. And besides mercy, we will have a commitment that accepts hardships and cultivates a sense of urgency in preaching the gospel. The dead can bury their dead, but the living must preach the gospel while they can. We will focus on Christ's plans for us, not mourning the past. Brothers and sisters, have a blessed 2013 walking on the road with Jesus. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may have a heart like Your Son, our Saviour. Father, we realize that He showed mercy, for we were all in need of mercy to be saved unto eternal life. But Father, we pray that we may also have a commitment to the cause of the Lord Jesus, namely, to make sure that the gospel is proclaimed, that the good news goes forth, that people who are now walking in darkness may experience the fire of the Holy Spirit on their lives and be regenerated, be saved, that they too may walk on the road with us. Lord, we realize that sometimes things can be difficult when we are witnessing for You. But Lord, encourage us. We realize that there are others who are working in strange lands, more difficult circumstances, much more worse than we have to deal with. And Father, this evening we pray for them too, particularly missionaries in Muslim countries, Lord, where there is constant danger of imprisonment and perhaps even worse for witnessing about Christ. Lord, we pray for them. Keep them safe. And Lord, we pray that you would even use us to give them the resources they need to continue with spreading the gospel in these places. But Lord, we also realize that in their own land there are many people who now ridicule the gospel. They do not have time for it. And as a result, Father, we too sometimes feel the brunt of that ridicule. Lord, may we continue to show mercy. May we continue to reach out so that by your grace they may become followers of Christ. Father, we pray now as we go into this coming week that you would be with us. We pray for those that need to travel. Keep them safe, Lord. Bring them safely to their respective destinations. Lord, we pray too for our families, those we love. If there are any who are not walking in your ways, we pray that you would also turn them towards yourself. And above all, Father, we pray that you would come quickly, that we may see the glorious return of our Saviour God. Hear our prayer, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.